Well, good morning, church. As I get my page right here, I want to begin far in the past, specifically 1,672 years ago. There lived a man named Saint Augustine. By almost every Christian tradition, he is regarded as the greatest theologian of the first 1,000 years of church history. Later on in his life, when he was older, he wrote a book called Confessions. This book is fascinating because it is a perspective of an old man confessing the sins of his younger self. And the more contemporary pastor, R.C. Sproul, who passed away about 10 years ago, he tells a story from this book that has gained some critique and much praise. It was one of the many stories in his childhood that he was especially ashamed of. One day, him and a couple of friends, a bunch of young men similar to his age, went into a private orchard and stole pears off of a pear tree. Well, you may be thinking, really? Like, all the sins that you have done in your childhood, this is the one that you're most ashamed of? But he explains. He says, you know, I can understand the person who steals when they're starving. Don't make it right. But I understand the impulse. I can understand the person who commits sexual sin because there are desires inside humans. Don't make it right. But I understand it. He said, but when I went to the pear tree, I didn't even like pears. He realized something in that moment. There was nothing inside of him that would cause him to long for this pear other than the sheer joy of doing something he knew was wrong. What St. Augustine realized in this moment was the battle that exists between the flesh and the spirit. A war between good and evil. Today, Paul is articulating that war. This war against flesh and spirit. And what I want you to see in the title of this sermon is that this war is done every day. So, if you're perfect, you can feel free to plug your ears because I don't got nothing for you this morning. But if you're anything like me, and you're imperfect, my plea is that you hear God this morning through his word. So we are in Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 to 26. If you're using a Bible in the seat back in front of you, that's on page 916. Once you're there, if you're able, I ask that you please stand for the reading of God's word. Beginning in verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another. Watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. Excuse me, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, and orgies, and even more. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, or envying one another. This is the word of God, and all God's people said, you may be seated. Church, join me for a brief breath of prayer. Father, help us to see something we've never seen before. Help us to reaffirm what we already know. And help us to live it out. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, before we jump straight into the text here, I just want to situate us properly, structurally, where we're at in this book. In the first 3.5 chapters of this letter, Paul has been laying the foundation of doctrine. He has truthfully, powerfully, and convictionally given them this rich truth, this divine gospel that he's arguing is not his, is not caused from him, but he has received from the hands of God himself. So in the back half of this letter, which is where we are today, Paul is now taking those truths and applying them to our lives. He is encouraging us. He is urging us. He's saying, now live out all these truths that I'm teaching you. Now connect the mind to the heart and live that way. So Paul has laid the foundation for his house. Now he proceeds to build the walls. Our main point this morning, then, is gospel freedom embraces the Spirit but despises the flesh. And if you look on the back of your bulletin, you'll see that point number one is called to freedom. Now, what I want us to see in this first point is that verses 13 to 15, and primarily verse 13, is the heart of this passage. This is the heartbeat. This is the rhythm. Everything you will read is pointing back to this statement. For you, we're called to freedom. Brothers and sisters. So, what is freedom? This word does not mean what we commonly think it of, especially in the U.S. This is the truest sense of freedom. It is gospel freedom. By the power of Christ, the chains of sin have been released. The enslaving power of sin has been emancipated by the work of Jesus Christ. By his painful death and glorious ascension, he has given us his righteousness, and on us it remains. We cannot earn this righteousness. We cannot work for this righteousness. But it is gifted to us by God himself. Now, today, this second, we are sons and daughters of the living God. And because of all that, sin no longer has a hold on us. But this freedom does not liberate me to do as I wish, but to do as God wishes me to do. Did you catch that, church? Freedom does not liberate me to do what I want, when I want, how I want it, but how God wants me to do it. And what I want you to see, that this is the most joyful, glorious thing you can do. Freedom is the shattering of sinful shackles that liberate us to serve God. That is true freedom. But recognize here, church. I want you to see something. Verse 13. Paul knows exactly who he's talking to. Paul knows the human mind. He knows the human heart. He says, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Instead, through love, serve one another. That word flesh means our sinful nature. That is our sinful desires that everybody has. So if I were to stated a little differently, Paul is saying, just in case we think this freedom sets us free to sin, it does not. It actually sets us free to lovingly serve one another. Church, I pray that we're seeing the beauty in this. And I pray by the end of this sermon that we truly do understand this in our hearts. Because it's completely against the individualistic nature of today. Where we are so concerned with the self and looking inwards, where this text is saying, point outward. We have been called to freedom that is used to lovingly serve one another. Church, when we are truly free, we are fully servants. When we are truly free, we are fully servants. But isn't it fascinating then that in verse 13, the opposite of opportunity for the flesh is serve one another? It's as if the sinful flesh is selfish and the righteousness of God is selfless. Gospel freedom, again, produces love to one another. Church, this is the paradox of Christian freedom. I'm laying this foundation because this will guide us throughout this entire sermon. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19, Paul says this, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all. This love that Paul supports in verse 14 and 15 by saying the entire law, church, that is 613 specific commandments summed up in 7 English words. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, you think the Old Testament, that's 75% of our Bibles. Here it is, 7 words. Love. Not harm and exploit one another. We have a loving obligation in light of salvation to live in liberation. We have a loving obligation in light of salvation to live in liberation. That is, Christ has set us free, and by his work alone we are saved. But once we are saved, we must live like we are saved. So we are called to embrace the Spirit, which is point number two. In verses 16 to 17, Paul really begins to push against the biting and devouring of verse 15 by saying, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Church, I want you to join me in memorizing this verse because it is a powerful verse. This is an absolute statement. If you live your daily life by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. But we all sin, don't we? So what does that mean? Well, sin is satisfying the desires of the flesh. And we all do that. So what is sin then? Well, sin is losing sight of God. Every time we sin, it's because our eyes have been taken off of heaven and onto this earth. So when there's lust in my mind, it's because I'm not centered on the Spirit. When there's anger in my heart, it's because I'm not centered on the Spirit. When there's hatred, resentment, lack of forgiveness, gossip, slander, disobedience, all of them come when I lose sight of God. So the encouragement is, look at God and stay there. It's all you need. It's all you'll ever have. There's no reason to look anywhere else. It's pure joy. But verse 17 tells us that the Spirit and our wicked flesh are at war with one another. The Holy Spirit produces godliness, and the flesh produces worldliness. The Holy Spirit produces selflessness, and the worldliness of the flesh produces selfishness. And the purpose of this war, church, catch this. Put this in your back pocket. Take it wherever you go. The purpose of this war is to keep us from doing the things we want to do. Church, we just need to stop here for a second and glorify God that he stops us from doing what we want to do. Parents, you know this all too well. You understand this on a whole nother level. Have you ever tried to protect your child from doing something they wanted to do, knowing that it would hurt them? For me, it was my mom telling me, "You better not put your hand on that stove." To me as a kid, it looked cool. It was red, had food in it. Why wouldn't I want it? But you see, my mom had the wisdom and understanding to know that even though I desperately wanted this, it was not in my best interest. God is the same way. He's our Father in heaven, infinitely wise. I guarantee you, he knows when something we want is not in our best interest. The Holy Spirit does the same thing in our hearts, right? When I want to be angry, the Holy Spirit steers me to something else. When I don't want to forgive, the Holy Spirit teaches me forgiveness. When I want this done quickly, The Holy Spirit teaches me patience. But church, what practically does this look like? Like, I mean, we can entertain these things in our mind. We can have these concepts. But what everyday Christian life, what does this look like? Well, praise God for Paul. He answers it very quickly for us in verses 22 and 23. He tells us very clearly. Now, I won't read them off again, but I want to make two observations, and then I'm going to pick three words, and we're going to focus on them. Observation number one, the fruit of the Spirit applies particularly in community. Not exclusively, not only, but especially in community. So patience occurs when someone's annoying me and I don't overreact. Love is typically shown to someone else. Gentleness is shown to someone else. I think you get my point there. Observation number two. The Spirit, this is essential, church. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit. He is part of the Trinity. He is living. He is not a force. He is not a feeling. He cannot be referred to as it because he is a person of the Trinity. Now, unfortunately, I cannot cover every single word in this passage, but as I said, I want to pick three of them and delve deep into those words, and by delve deep, I mean just scratch the surface. So let me begin where Paul begins, with love. This word is just as used, abused, and misused as the word freedom. It's not a mystical force with a mind of its own. In the Bible, it's not even primarily a feeling. It is predominantly an action. Love is mostly action in the Bible. Now, make no mistake here, church. Paul begins with love because love is the foundation. Everything in this list of virtues flows from this love. So, what is love? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 to 8. We get a very, very expansive definition. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Instead, rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Well, that's our definition. Let me give you our example. About the ninth hour, Jesus Christ, with a loud voice, said, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani." That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. If you don't know what that is the death of our Lord. The greatest expression of love. The greatest example of love. No greater love than this, than to die for a friend. So church, if you want to learn love, look to Jesus. If you want to express love, look to Jesus. If you want to find love, look to Jesus. It is perfectly wrapped up in him. I love this definition here from one commentator. He says, love may be defined as giving oneself for others, so that they are encouraged and strengthened to give themselves more fully to God. So love your spouses so hard that they love God more. Love your friends so hard that they love God more. Love your children so hard that they love God more. You see the direction of love. You see the way it flows. It flows from a selfless denial of me and produces in the object of my love more love for other people. So love produces love. Gentleness. It's one of the lists. This is one of the virtues here in this list. It's a fascinating word, isn't it? If you had the privilege, I guess, to say write a code of conduct, this is how every person should conduct themselves, would you put gentleness on it? Like, would it, if you had 10 options, where would it be? Is that the first thing that would come to your mind? Or is it like, as you get towards the end, you're kind of losing things to think about? So what does Paul mean by gentleness? It's not harsh and forceful, but caring and humble. Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." That word meek is the same Greek word for gentleness. So you see there in that example that there's this aspect of gentleness that corresponds to obedience. Now, it does not mean powerless or soft-spoken, but humble submission. It's not a boastful pride that says, "I know better," but a gentle heart that submits to the sovereign Lord of all. This word is, of course, directed to other people, as I've said. Gentleness is only really makes sense when it's other people around. So am I gentle with my wife when I'm addressing a concern? Now, church, let me labor here for a second, because I want you to see something in that illustration I just gave. Gentleness does not say ignore the issue. Gentleness says address the issue in a loving manner. It is not defensive and harsh. Or church, think about the workplace. When there's a problem that pertains to you, how do you react? Are you quick to speak harshly, impatiently, and presumptuously? Or are you calm, respectful, and understanding? Or if you're a student and there's a problem with a teacher, I was a terrible student. I had many problems with my teacher. I needed gentleness. Gentleness is a submission to the authorities around us. This next one, church, is a big one. I think you see here my point that this is a very applicable sermon. This is a very application-driven sermon, so it may be different from what you're used to. But self-control is our next one, church, and I must confess that this is my worst one and probably one of the reasons I picked it. It is sometimes best to define a word by saying what it is not. The opposite of self-control is self-indulgence, the inability to control your passions. This word often carries sexual undertones in the Bible, and so it encourages us to look the other way and resist sinful sexual passions. Now, church, we have to be careful here. Self-control is not denial of all passions. It is the embracing of godly ones and the rejection of worldly ones. Because I think some of us may hear this and think stoicism. I just got to be strong. I just got to keep my chest up, push my emotions down, self-control. Church, that's actually the opposite of self-control. Suppression of emotions is not self-control. It's just the inability to control them. It is putting off sinful passions, conquering them by the Spirit, and embracing the passions in life that God desires. Self-control is not rejection of pleasure for something displeasurable. If you take notes, write that down. Self-control is not the rejection of pleasure for something displeasurable. Self-control is not the rejection of, it is the rejection of something that should be pleasurable for something that actually is truly pleasurable. What do I mean? What does it look like? It looks like conquering hateful anger and embracing self-controlled love. When someone is addicted to pornography or maybe a soft pornography, self-control is rejecting that and embracing satisfaction in godly things, not fleshly things. Self-control is rejecting the lustful thoughts in my mind and embracing the godly ones. It is saying no to that drink that will lead to five others. That is self-control. Now, here's what I don't want, church. I don't want you to hear this message and think in your brain, I wish that person was in church today because they need to hear this. Or man, Elvis don't have a sermon for me today. He must be talking to the person next to me. Or maybe you're thinking, I'm too old for that. I don't have the passions and desires like that anymore. I think if we're honest with ourselves, we know that's not true. As we get older, in fact, I think we just get better at hiding it. Or perhaps we just become callous to it. My point is, this applies to us all. This is readily available for everyone in this room, especially me. Now let's jump back to verses 19 and 21 and learn what we are called to despise, which is point number three. Paul makes it plain in verse 19 that the works of the flesh are plain. They're obvious. They're evident. Again, I won't read this list off again, but I have divided them into three categories. They are sexual sins, false worship, and communal and social sins. Of those three, the biggest exhaustive list is communal and social sins. That is, sins directed towards other people. They are enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, and orgies. But as Paul says in verse 19, I don't think I need to explain these words to have you understand them. You don't need a degree to know what anger is or what a sinful rivalry is. And I think, church, if we're honest, we don't have to look far to find them either. But I want you to recognize something. All these sins fit under one big umbrella. The umbrella of selfishness. Unrighteous anger is selfish because I'm prioritizing my concerns over someone else. Envy is selfish because I'm worried about what I don't have instead of casting my eyes on what God has so graciously given me. Divisions are selfish because I'm more concerned about my preferences and what I like compared to the unity of the community. But all the fruits of the Spirit fit under the umbrella of selflessness. Indeed, the very foundation of them is love, the most selfless thing in the world. Church, we need to hear this warning. Those who do all these sins will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I want to be careful here. If you have received Christ, if you have embraced His Spirit, you are God's. You belong to God. You are adopted children of God. Please don't doubt your salvation if you are truly saved. Nothing in heaven or on earth can ever wrangle you from God's hands. So I want to care for the soul in this room who struggles with assurance. It's yours. But at the same time, please don't let my comforting words dissuade the warning of this passage, because it is a warning and it is to the church. We must heed it. We must listen to it. The Holy Spirit does not lie dormant, docile, and dead. It is living in us, and it transforms us every day into the image of Jesus. It works on us daily. You will never be perfect. But if you are a believer, the Holy Spirit will work in you. That's the encouragement of this passage. These are fruits of the Spirit, not me. But if you have not embraced Christ, it tears my heart to pieces to tell you that this warning carries the full force. It must lay on your ears, rest in your minds, and nest in your hearts with the full weight, power, and authority of Paul's warning. My plea to you then is consider God's word today. Because we are all sinners in need of a Savior. But unforgiven sin will slam the gates of heaven in our face. I don't want that for any of us. Now, I'm intentionally keeping this point shorter because I don't want you to think about your Christian life in terms of rejecting a list of terms. I want you to think about it as embracing God. That's why I labored so much on the fruits of the Spirit, or at least tried to. It's not just a bunch of lists that, okay, I'm a Christian now. I'm just not supposed to do this, 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 and that. That's not the faith, brothers and sisters. I want you to see the Christian life as embracing gospel freedom that finds its pleasure in selfless love to one another. Pleasure, joy, hope, satisfaction. That's the Christian life. It's just of the truest form. It is embracing true pleasure and true passions in God and in His church, not the fleshly ones that are directed towards myself. Then Paul gives his last encouragement to us in verses 24 and 26. In simplified form, Paul is saying, those who are adopted children of God have crucified the wicked passions and desires of the flesh, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we have embraced new passions, new desires that are godly. It is new life. So, brothers and sisters, by the power of the Holy Spirit, please, I'm begging you, keep fighting. Keep going. Every day, wage war against the flesh. Despise it and reject it. This will not come easy, I promise you. You will not walk out of these church doors and just get this right immediately. But if you reject it, and if you rely on the Spirit, if you fight day and night, you must war against this. Despise its wicked works. Detest its anger and impatience. Abhor the wickedness of hatred and violence. Be disgusted with immorality, impurity. But embrace God. Church, hear me. The flesh wants anger. The flesh wants unforgiveness. The flesh wants violence. But the power of the Holy Spirit, we can fight for godliness. These are indeed the works of the Holy Spirit, not the works of me. It is what God achieves in us every day. It is God in us that we are loving, gentle, and self-controlled. Every day we must embrace these pleasures of the gospel that produce selfless love and service to one another. But seize the wickedness of the flesh for what it truly is. Selfish. And actually displeasurable. Unpleasurable. Church, what I don't want you to see today is a man preaching at you who's got it all together. Because I'm not. What I want you to see is a poor, helpless man who has failed in many ways, who's asking you, join me in this fight. So let me end with this. Christian freedom is freedom from sin, not freedom to sin. Christian freedom is freedom from sin, not freedom to sin. Pray with me.